Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's in the heavenlies, in Christ, seeing that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Now we can stop and preach all the ways that need to be adjusted. That's not his point. God has set this up and made you this way already, chapter 5, and he's in process of making you that right now. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Chapter 3, 17, you are rooted and grounded in that love. Therefore, move forward. You are in that love. He predestined. Nope, that's wrong. That's incorrect. Having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, or quite literally, the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And how do you stop? You don't. You don't stop until you get down to verse 14. You keep going because the sentence keeps building. And it really isn't a run-on sentence, so that's how we look at it in English. We have to have it more simplified, I think. Greek did, it wasn't required. He was building a mansion for us to look at of truth. Not original with Paul. But he was exposing us to us. Look what God has done. I'm going to go back and talk about adoption just a bit more and move on from there. Adopted as sons. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Go down to verse 11. It picks up again. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. That pulls down the concept from verse 5. Having been predestined to adoption as sons, we also have an inheritance. Got the flow? There's more to this adoption, and I want to get into that this morning. This is the book I mentioned last week, Francis Lyle. Helpful book. I read a commentary, actually just yesterday. I hadn't, in all the preparation, I hadn't opened to this section before. And he says, really, it doesn't matter what the Greeks knew about adoption, or the Jews knew about adoption, or the Romans knew about adoption. Paul just put that in here. I'm thinking, wait a minute. I don't think so. He would not use the word adoption if these people in Roman culture did not have something to grab onto and say, it's like this. It's like this. Let me just share some of the riches of what Lyle has. This is called Slaves, Citizens, and Sons, Legal Metaphors in the Epistles. And I'm going to read less excerpts than I did several Wednesday nights ago. But for you that were there, you're going to remember. Listen. Paul is the only New Testament writer to use this metaphor of adoption. He employs it three places in Romans, once in Ephesians, once in Galatians. In Romans 9:4, the place of the Jews as the chosen people is underlined. To them belongs the adoption, the sonship. In Romans 8:15 and Ephesians 1:5, Galatians 4:5, it is presented for the rest of us non-Jewish believers. I'm paraphrasing what he has said. From the point of conversion, we are members of God's family under his guidance and authority because of adoption, irrespective of how we actually live. We are that. That's why in so many places there's the application, now walk like it. We have it. Adoption then is a device found in many legal systems by which a person leaves his natural family and enters another family. His personal status, skip that line, in ancient legal systems, the fundamental reason for this procedure, I shared this just briefly last week, was to ensure that the family making the adoption would continue on. In the absence of the adoption, the family line would have died out. That's what they knew adoption as. And it was more that they would adopt adults, not children. Although in the 20th century, ideas have changed. In the legal systems of New Testament times, there was usually no suggestion that an adoption was made for the protection, maintenance, or benefit of the adoptee. That's how we use adoption today. Adoption was carried out so that the adopting family would continue to be represented before their family God. And in this case, God building his family. I'm skipping a whole lot of material. I would love to read it all to you. The profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and was placed into a new relationship of son to his new father. All old debts were canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a new life as part of a new family. From that time on, the pater families had the same control over the new child as he had over his natural offspring. He owned all the property and acquisitions of the adoptee, controlled his personal relationships and his rights of discipline. On the other hand, the father was also liable for the actions of the adoptee, and each owed the other reciprocal duties of support and maintenance. Both varieties, and he had described two varieties of Roman adoption. Both varieties, therefore, clearly, if metaphorically, present salvation and its implications. Christians are the sons and daughters of God, being claimed as such by him, Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. Having been bought by the blood of the Lamb, Acts 20, 28, they no longer owe obedience to their former master, the head of their old family. Formerly the children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3, they have become children of God, John 1:12. All their debts and liabilities are sloughed off in the transaction. Colossians 2 said, having nailed them to the cross. They pass into a new family and take up new responsibilities in it under the authority of the head of that family. And he has a capital H in front of head. Their property and personal relationships are all subject to his oversight. All their assets are their father's, and he has disciplinary rights over his children. Hebrews 12, verses 5 down through 11. An inheritance. This is pretty cool. In its broadest sense, we just read it, we have an inheritance, verse 11. In its broadest use in the Bible, the term inheritance encompasses the whole of God's goodness to man. Whatever God of his goodwill gives to an individual is an inheritance. God's goodness. If one is a son of God, one is an heir of God, Galatians 4, verse 7 says. New Testament is that, in the whole of the New Testament, is that the Christian, or the remarkable phrase is, excuse me, I'm trying to shorten this. We ought not to be so lazy or indifferent. One of the most remarkable phrases in the whole New Testament is that the Christian is the heir of God. This phrase must give rise to inquiry, for the legal idea it incorporates has no basis in present law, nor did it have a basis in the Jewish law of Paul's time. And it is that which leads me to refer to the images of heirship to the Roman law. In our law and Jewish law, a living person does not have an heir. Let me read that again. Grab onto this. In our law and in Jewish law, a living person does not have an heir. He may have an heir apparent or an heir presumptive, but not an heir. It's only when a person dies that we can know who is the heir. Why? Because he may very well predecease the person and not be the heir. The fundamental difference between the Romans' rules of succession and those of other legal systems of that time was under the Roman system, the heir was considered to be more than the legal representative of the deceased. He actually continued the latter's personality. A Roman always had an heir if he had children in his family. The point Paul was making when he said, if children, then heirs, Romans 8:17, whether the children were natural children or adopted children is irrelevant. Children of either source were their heirs. He summarizes adoption and inheritance with this paragraph. Let me try to draw the ideas of this chapter together. The concepts of inheritance used in the New Testament epistles transmit many ideas. In summary, the inheritance of the Christian is the totality of God's goodness to him. We sang often, one song or another, God is good. I read it in one of the Psalms that I read this morning, God is good, including the promise of eternal life and of heaven. However, Christians are heirs of God now, without waiting for a death. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, there is a form of identity or unity of personality between the Christian and God. As members of the family of faith, Christians are, in a sense, co-owners with God of God's property and joint heirs with Christ. As such, it seems elementary that they should be mature individuals, no longer oppressed by the abuse of the law, though not disregarding it. Taken along with other legal metaphors, the inheritance metaphors flesh out cold doctrine in a particular way. These ideas require to be thought over with care, to be allowed to do their work in mind and heart. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. When Paul says, before the foundation of the world, he did this, he predestined that we would be adopted as sons. If sons, then heirs, heirs of God. We're bringing a number of other scriptures in here as well. If you're a child of God, you have him. He has in fact invested, verse 13, his Holy Spirit within you. There is something new about you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does it say? Come on, be quick on your draw. No. Yes. Amen. Amen. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. How is it that we have the capability now of entering into that throne of grace, that holy of holies, to seek help when we need it of that God who is ever there to help us. Hebrews tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace. Why in Jesus' name? We were chatting about this here a few weeks ago. Why in Jesus' name? That's not a little card that you carry and you flash now and then. You are in him. And if you pray to him, the only way that you will be heard is that it's in him. It's not simply tacking words on the end of what I wanted to say. The whole thing is in him because I am in him. I have been brought into his family. The old has died. Oh, Romans talks about that. The old man has died. Therefore, be putting to death the deeds of the old man. There's stuff that's still hanging on. I'm adopted as a child of God. And because having been predestined, I have an inheritance. And that inheritance is God, who is good. God in all his goodness that he can give to us. Every spiritual blessing available in the heavenlies, he is invested to us if we're a child of God. Please understand, coming to church doesn't make you one of those. Please understand, it's not joining a club, and it's not you rowing your way to heaven. Hope I don't run out of energy. Would you close that curtain there, Star, for me, please? I'm having a hard time seeing that side of the room, the glare. Yeah. This is about me bowing my heart before the Lord Jesus, recognizing that the gospel is to be applied to me. I am a sinner, and I need salvation. It's going to open up more as we work our way down through this. It's going to open up in a tremendous way. But understand that Paul is saying, look at this. I can see him quivering with delight as he writes this. This is some amazing stuff. So he tells us, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, the new Father. And the only way is through Jesus. Oh, what does that do? It throws out any other way. All roads do not lead to the Father. Well, one God is called this, another God's called that. All gods are the same. Not according to what God has communicated. There is one way, we are told that in the book of Acts, there is one way, we are told by Jesus and John, one way to the Father, and that's Jesus. So, he having predestined us to adoption, don't ever, ever, ever consider that the word adoption, when you trip on it in the Bible, is like some who have been adopted into families in our present day cultures might feel, a second rate child. There are adoptees and adopted families that I've been familiar with over the years who, when they adopted the child, they treated that child as if that child was birthed by them. It ought to be. But not all can say that. There's other motivations for adopting. You all know that. But in this case, it's not a second rate. It is joint heir with Jesus, the actual Son of God. It gets bigger and bigger. And it's when I read through this, it's like, okay, I need to stop for a moment and just, I need to chew the cud on this one. You know, it's like, it's richer and richer. Having adopted us, having predestined that we should be adopted as sons according to the kind intention of Christ or according to his good pleasure. His good pleasure. I want to do this. God who is good, his pleasure is good. My pleasure isn't always good. Sometimes I'm thinking, oh, this will give me pleasure. And on the other end, it's more death. More yuck. His pleasure is good. And he said, he made this decision in his godness it will bring him pleasure to do this. Whoa. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Next place that we're going. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace is the main point. That's where I'm going to start. Grace comes from the Greek word charis. It's used 12 times in Ephesians. It seems to be a word. Try to follow me through some of my thinking here, and I hope it doesn't get too muddled. It seems to be a word that includes the idea of a gift. Thus, given without effort or remuneration on our part, we cannot purchase it. But grace also seems to be a word that describes God's gift of work and benefit, his effort, his enablement, where we cannot possibly do it. I need the grace to live the life that God has set me up for. It is my prayer often, God, give me the grace to do this. And the Bible uses the word grace in that way. It is God doing what I can't. Starting with salvation, what does chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 say? For by grace. Grace. Grace is a key theme 12 times in this book. It's drawing on his own ability and resources. Glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Glory, from the Greek word doxa, is used 9 times in the book. Ephesians. Among other things, the word can refer to brightness. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 and 41 indicates that the sun, the moon, the stars all have different glory. That word is used. They shine brighter or dimmer, different glory. But glory, doxa, same word, also refers to a state of being, whereas Jesus left his existence in the glory of his Father and took on flesh. After his priestly task was finished, which was proven by the resurrection, which we're about to celebrate just a few weeks away, he returned to that state of glory. This was spoken of by the Father and the Son in John 12:28, and Jesus prayed words like this in John 17. For that glory to be re-experienced in John 12, that name. And he says, Father says, I have glorified it. Glory, a state of being. Here in Ephesians, and in actually many other passages, glory from doxa refers to splendor, to majesty, to magnificence. Not just astounding us so that we might say, wow, wasn't that cool? Wasn't that amazing? Wasn't that wonderful? Those words are way too little. Rather, it leaves one breathless, even speechless, having no words to describe it, nor comparison to communicate it. It's like this. No, it's not. In a small but helpful way, it's understood in the parting words of the Queen of Sheba after she experienced King Solomon in his splendor. I want to read those words. 1 Kings, would you turn there with me, please? In a little tiny way, it starts giving us this picture of the glory of his grace. And I want to read it just for the sake of some of the words used. 1 Kings 10. Verse 1, now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with difficult questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants. She was a queen. She knew all this stuff. It's her life. But when she saw his version of it, the attendance of his waiters, their attire, his cupbearers and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. See the next phrase? Mine says there was no spirit left in her. Now, it goes on, and you can read more about it. There was nothing left with it. Her jaw dropped. Unbelievable. There's splendor. There's magnificence. But I believe a very tiny version as compared to this. Go back to Ephesians. Having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure, also to the praise of the glory, this brightness, this magnificence, this eminence of his grace. A little bit more about that word, doxa. The word glory is not used by Paul in a flippant or overused way, as is done by some Christian folks today to express their delight. You know, one person yells, "Praise the Lord! Yay, God!" I've heard glory, but you have to say it with the right accent, you know? Glory! And Paul doesn't do that. When he uses the word, we need to stop and look at it and think about how huge this is, even leaving somebody speechless. Rather, it is purposeful, it is intentional, and I struggle to come up with a right or correct word here. It is meant to invoke or cause images in our thoughts to come to mind and emotions, resulting in exaltation and worship. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. In the middle of the sentence, verse 17, this is a prayer from verse 15, so that Christ, if we're going to deal with this very soon, may dwell in your hearts, settle down and be at home through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, comes from chapter 1, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That's the glory he's talking about. I pray that you can get it. And that you may be filled up. That's you here and now on this planet. In you, the new person may be filled up to all the fullness of God, because all the goodness of God has been invested in us. And by the way, it's not that God's running a little short on supply. There is plenty to go around to any that bow their heart believing in Jesus. Also, would you please look at Romans, back up to Romans 11. Real similar. I told you at the beginning, Ephesians is like a little Romans. It really is. In Romans 11, he's talked for 11 chapters leading up to bringing people to understand the mercy of God. They are sinners and unable, they are dead without him. But God being rich in mercy. And so he leads up to this very moment and says in verse 33, 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. There's no bottom to it. Ephesians 3, there's no height that we can attain or depth or width. It gets bigger. It gets bigger. Go back to Ephesians with me, please. Now we are somewhat ready to put the phrases together. Having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here's the grace and here's the emanating glory of it. And it's like, look at that! To the praise of that. Down below, guess what it says? That we are to be to the praise of his glory. Our life is to be to the praise of his glory. I believe that can only happen as we know God deeper and deeper and deeper. And as we are being changed from the inside out by him, that we become to the praise that people can look on and see God. I'm not God, but man, do I have the life of God in me. Or at least I hope they can see that. That's the purpose. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Watch this. Which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, or on us who are in the beloved. It's a capital B. If it's not in your Bible, change it. It is in reference to Jesus. Would you turn back, please, to Matthew? Matthew chapter 3. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, came up out of the water, and verse 17, Matthew 3:17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. No, wrong translation. Grab this. The literal translation of the Greek is, behold, this is my Son, the beloved. This is my Son, the beloved. Whew. Ephesians 1:6, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God willing, next week, maybe the week after, we're going to be talking about in him and what all that brings. In Christ, in the beloved. The beloved here in this text is another name for the Lord Jesus. What's the other evidence of it? Verse 7 is literally, in whom we have redemption. Freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have received. And there's three little phrases that I want to kind of look at together as we put the pieces back together. Verse 7, it is literally referring back to the beloved and saying, in whom, the one that was just spoken of. In whom, and that's what I tried to indicate on that translation I gave you last week. Again, if anybody else would like a copy of that, I can get that to you. He freely bestowed on us, so there's nothing that we could do to make that happen. It was free, and it was given in a large amount. Down below, he uses the word lavished. We'll get to that later. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Next phrase, forgiveness of our trespasses. Next phrase, according to the riches of his grace. I want to show you one more item about the doxa. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the Father of glory, he is the source of the glory. Jesus said Satan in the Gospel of John 8:44, he said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And he talks about that father being the father of lies. What an image that is. Here we have the Father of glory. Ooh. The doxa, the source of all of this that Paul is trying to put in little dinky human words, that is true whether we understand the words or not. Whether we know it or not, and whether we care or not. Okay, to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us who are in the beloved Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or transgressions, according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, a cool word, we lose a little something in the translation. It boils down to meaning release from bondage or prison based on payment. I've used the example of one of our beloved dogs in the past. Rudy was a runner. He was a partier. Golden retriever. If there was a party going on, Rudy was there. One time on his way to the party, he didn't come back. Reward posters, we love our dog. I called the dog pound. Yeah, we got a Goldie in here. It was Rudy. He'd been bad. He got caught. He was supposed to stay on the property, careful, not trespass. Ooh. What does trespass mean? You know what it means when you see the sign. No trespassing. Rudy had racked up a bill that he couldn't pay. And no matter how much he would smile or do his little tricks, I had some fun tricks I taught him, he's not getting out of jail till the dad paid the price that he had earned. That's the idea. It means ransom. The word redeemed loses a little bit. There's an incurred debt and this guy's imprisoned. There's a ransom to pay and there ain't no other way. Bad English, good theology. Forgiveness of sins, trespasses, transgressions. The word is aphiemi here. Some of you have been through the teachings on forgiveness, two different Greek words. One is charizomai, restoring them with grace. The other is aphiemi. Aphiemi means to leave it behind. 100% behind. John 4, the woman at the well left her water pot and went into the city. It is aphiemi. She left it. A man divorcing a woman or vice versa, the word divorce, aphiemi. Entirely separate. And aphiemi is often translated into the word forgive. Let it go is what it means. So it's a word that's not that uncommon in its usage. It's used in some odd ways. Jesus left Galilee and went to Judea. Aphiemi. But when it comes to our sins, he released us from our sins. They are separated from us, the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. So I could challenge you, yeah, go try to find them. You're not finding them. He has released you from that, aphiemi, and they are left behind. But the teaching in the Bible goes on. Aphiemi one another. Forgive one another. The word aphiemi is often used. Let go of it. Let go of it. Let go of it. Walk free. And do you know why? Because that stuff is weighty to us. I had people that I had to forgive that had been dead for years. It didn't affect them. It's still killing me. Aphiemi, let it go. What's wonderful is it's used for us right here and multiple other places. That God forgave our sins. Aphiemi. Colossians uses both words. He is also charizomai, given grace that in fact restores the relationship. Two sides of forgiveness that are rich and they go deeper, much deeper than what I just give you a little sketch here. Afi'emi, pardon or release. We are guilty. All of us are guilty. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. And now Paul says, we who are in the beloved, we've received redemption. Why? Because he has, in fact, forgiven our trespasses. There's like, these are joined together, but they're two separate things as well. Redemption, verse 7, through his blood, that occurred back on the cross a whole long time before I was born. The forgiveness of my trespasses, that took place in 1975. And it's like the forgiving is still going on and applied to me, the child of God, because I am a child of God. Now, part of the inheritance is this life from him. Now, the goodness of God in walking free and, as Romans teaches us, stopping certain behaviors. Your list might be different than my list. And it's not behavior modification. It's God getting in and saying, let's do something here. What can we do to make this difference? And how does it come? He gives us the source of God that God uses, verse 7, according to the riches of his, there's that word, grace. He's doing what I could never do. The riches of his grace. Man, I am imagining a pretty good treasure size-wise. If it was only my sin, it's like it might take a little amount of grace that I can't even imagine the amount. But according to the application to all of us who've been adopted to the Father through his Son, having received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Is there a reason to look at the glory of that grace and say, wow, praise you, God? Or coming up with no words, because no words can really go there. And verse 8, we're going to end this morning, which he lavished on us. What did he lavish on us? The grace from verse 7. One of my kids asked, what does lavished mean this last week? And I said, it's kind of like you have a salad and you put a whole bunch of dressing all over it. You know? That's the idea that kind of comes to my mind. You don't want the butter spread too thin on that bread. You want some butter on there, you know, or whatever. Lavish. Poured out in abundance beyond imagination, the grace that is lavished on us. Interaction? Questions or comments? Anybody?
This whole section here just lets me know that this is not a condition, but a process. You're not just here and then, I'm one of those.
Okay. And according to what I'm reading, I have nothing to do with making it happen. This is what he did before I was ever, before the foundation of the... This is huge. And I got here and he started applying it. And by the way, we are a process and in process. And he who began the good work in us will what? Finish it to the day of Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10, look it up on your own. I've pointed out before. To display the grace of God before the onlooking universe of angelic beings. To display his wisdom. It's, look at this. Go ahead, Cain.
Yeah, again, you know, because we started with the word foundation, you know, and also today just, you know, talking about how you're not officially an heir until there's been a death. And I mean, again, this whole, everything that came in the Old Testament before Jesus was crucified was already a matter of the work that God had pre-decided before the creation of the foundations of the world were laid. And until the ratification of God himself dying for the souls of men and women, it's just incredible how it's all there, right from the, you know, very before the foundation was even laid. You know, it was the foundation. Anyway, yeah, it's big.
And in this idea of being an heir of God today, it's not like some systems where God has to die to make me individually that. It's a finished deal.
Yeah.
And I'm an heir currently today on the spot, joint heir with Jesus, his son. Absolutely. Thank you.
Reading back through that, you brought it up earlier about how that it is a big, there is one big, huge thought with a whole bunch of little thoughts in it. I don't know if, it doesn't say, I didn't see there in Ephesians, if he had somebody else write it all down for him, probably did, somebody probably dictated
possible.
It. And as I read it, I try to read it in a way to what, how did Paul say it? Was it a presenting a theology? I don't hear that in his voice as you read it. I hear a man that is so full of passion, excited, and it's literally bubbling, bursting, blowing out of him. Just and to see that, and that really is the picture there of it, we need that reminder of who this God is, what he has done for us, and to take it down into those very simple terms for our little finite brains. We should just be, and so often we aren't because we get so distracted, but we should just be bursting on the inside going, this is, and as the word is often used, unbelievable. It is believable, but it's hard for me to believe because I can't understand. Like you said, what words? We don't have words. It is unbelievable, but I believe it and I want to believe it more and know it more. It needs to be there.
That's why Paul prayed that in chapter 3. I pray that you get it. Way down deep. That's really a loose paraphrase, but you know. Good, thank you. Yeah, Beth?
Yeah, having to do with the word glory, I've heard, and I think it may be more associated with the Hebrew word for glory, it has to do with weightiness. Have you come across that?
I didn't in this particular study.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sticking on that word, glory, and I agree with you. It's difficult to grasp a hold and conceive of just what that means. However, we do try to relate what that could mean with experiences that we've had. And I think my mind goes back to a time when my children were still at home and we would hike in the Mount Hood National Forest and up that area. And on this particular occasion, we were climbing a very steep ridge. Steep enough that we did not want to look ahead very far. We were watching our feet and where they were going. But as we would progress up this mountain, there was a point at which the tip of Mount Hood came into view. And then our eyes were up to the mountain, down to our feet, and as we progressed, until finally we were on top of this ridge, and we looked up at Mount Hood, and it took in the whole horizon. It wasn't just the tip. It was awesome. It was overwhelming with what we were looking at. And I think back to David Needham, who was a family camp speaker a number of years ago. He described that as a wow experience. It comes into view, we have a new appreciation or grasp of it, and all we can do is say, wow, wow, God.
Amen.
Psalms 27:4.
Yes.
Says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord." And that's what it is. Mm. That's what it is. However, he chooses to.
Okay.
Do we know what books Moses wrote after he saw the backside of God?
After he what?
You know when God said, Moses said he wanted to see his glory, but he said that no one could see his glory and live, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you with my right hand and I'll let you see my back.
Please turn to Exodus 34. This is that place. Exodus 33 at the end. And then into chapter 34. At the end of chapter 33:18, Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." He said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord." And that is Yahweh before you. "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." That is the same as grace that we've been talking about. "And will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, Moses cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock. It will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then down below, he instructs him to cut out a couple more tablets to replace the ones that he'd broken. The Lord wrote on them, verse 5 of chapter 34. "Then the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with Moses, with him, as he called on the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, and the Lord proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim." And God describes himself to Moses here. First word that comes out is compassionate. Compassion. You can't be compassionate if you don't have anybody else in the picture. You don't sit on an island by yourself being a compassionate person. It involves relationships. Compassionate. He describes himself. When God describes himself, I think we ought to pay attention. Myself. This is God saying what God is like. Rather than believing what some of those louder people around us might say, "Well, I hate God. God is always angry. God is a warmonger. God is not good," and on and on and on. God describing him, because they're measuring a little bitty dinky thing over here and say, "God is like that." God says, compassionate, second word out of the mouth of God to Moses, gracious, slow to anger. All of those are applied toward us. God doesn't say, "I'm God, I'm omniscient, I'm omnipresent." You know, it's relational stuff. And it goes on here. Let me tell you this, students. Are you ready for this? You who are students. I've not heard anybody else say this, but I believe this is the most quoted verse in all the rest of the Bible. Quoted again and again. And again, it's the part of many prayers through the Psalms. As people appeal to God to change circumstances, "God, you're a God of slow to anger. You're compassionate. You're full of grace." They're referring back to what God said about God. And you see it in the New Testament. It comes crystal clear. This is our God. Compassionate, second thing, gracious. Moses wrote 5 books that we're aware of. First 5 of the New Testament and Psalm 90. Beyond that, we're not familiar. I don't know if Moses wrote anything else. It hasn't really been proven out. Now, back to your initial question. What did he write after that? I can't tell you that, Cade. I don't know when he wrote these things.
Do you think it'd be fair to also throw in some of the scary, like really powerful traits of God in this story too? Like, "I'm a terrible God, and I'm a, you know, jealous God." And I'm just saying, he's, you know, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of God.
I would say not right now for time's sake.
Yeah,
but in God's greatness, no question. No question. Anybody else?
So I'm having a little bit of a hard time. I was already thinking about it before we hit this part of the Bible, but the He chooses who he gives compassion to. He has already pre-chosen. So where is our choice in that? I mean, I think of all the people in the world, and there is people going to hell. And you think that we're all God's children, and he's supposed to love all of us. So where is...
Jen, I'm going to give you a little answer to a 2,000-year-old dilemma. Okay? Little answer is, I can show you in your Bible where it is God that has done that. And I can show you in the same Bible where we choose to harden our heart. We choose to not be compassionate or whatever. They're both there. And I don't know how to separate the two. I am not satisfied with any explanation I've ever heard. I have to step back and say, I trust God. And somehow, I need to make right choices over and over. He tells me that. He encourages that. He advises that. He commands that. How does that happen? Within God supervising or superintending all? I don't know. I haven't been there yet. But I trust God. I trust God.
I wanted to say, to put it in the mix of that, because this is one I struggle with. I still struggle with. But the omnipresence of God being beyond time, to me, really buttons it up that God predestined. God foreknew before you were made. Derek's going to make these choices. Derek's going to fall in shit here. Derek, I'm going to help Derek get out. And the grace of God, the blood of Jesus is going to save me. So God being able to see beyond all time, we still have free choice. We just don't have omnipresence like God's got. I mean, that's, to me, buttons it up a little bit.
To you. That's really important there. Others are not buttoned up right there. Because there's other questions to ask. And you're satisfied there? Great. Walk with Jesus. You're satisfied where? Somewhere else? Great. Walk with Jesus. Really.
I think it falls under what he taught us. You know, you reap what you sow. And God is sowing something so he can reap it. I mean, and his people and his creation.
Man, you're giving me stuff to preach on. Yes, that'll open up an avenue that actually chapter 5 talks about. Presenting to himself the bride in all holy and blameless in all her glory. Whew. This is for God. It's his good pleasure. Let's go ahead and sing some. I think it's high time to exalt our God because he is worthy.